Long before texting and emails and Twitter, people wrote letters. Remember that? Letter writing may be a lost art today, but it goes back centuries, even to the time that the Bible was written. Of the 27 books in the New Testament, 21 are letters. About 35% of the New Testament are written as letters. 13 of these were authored by the Apostle Paul, 2 by the Apostle Peter, 1 by James, the brother of Jesus, 1 by Jude, the brother of Jesus, but he identifies himself as the brother of James. I think that shows his humility. 3 of the letters typically attributed to John. We have 2 that were written by the elder, 2nd and 3rd John. 1 John is formally anonymous. There is no greeting, no identification at the beginning. But the language, the similarities between the Gospel of John and even the book of Revelation point toward John, the son of Zebedee, the disciple of Jesus, as the author of those letters. And then there's the book of Hebrews, which is anonymous, and they're still trying to figure out who wrote it, and I don't think we'll know till we get to heaven, at which point we probably won't care. Now, some of you may have heard the word epistle. In fact, in some Bibles, rather than the word letter, it is, you know, Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, or Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians. Epistle is not the wife of an apostle, as some people have mistakenly thought. Epistle is really just another word for letter. Now, there are some scholars that try to distinguish between the epistles and the letters of the New Testament, that the epistles were intentionally written for a broader audience, whereas the letters were more personal. I think that's splitting hairs. They're all letters. It is true, some are letters to churches, and some are letters to individuals. That's true, but they're all letters, and they all need to be treated as such. We do, though, need to remember that the New Testament letters were not originally written like books today, published for general audiences, where an author is writing to people he doesn't really know. He's just putting a book out there, and whoever happens to buy it and read it, that's all well and good. These letters that we have in the New Testament are genuine letters in which the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives specific, direct instructions to either the person or the congregation that he is addressing. Sometimes these are in response to letters that were written to the author. They're writing back. That's absolutely true in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We know that by the way he writes them. But because they are divinely inspired, Christians at all times and all places may profit from these letters. They are for us. Yes, they were originally written to a certain group of people or a certain individual, but because of their inspired nature, because they are truth, they transcend time and culture and are meaningful for all believers. But if we want to really understand the letters, we have to respect their character. And I'm probably as guilty of this as anybody. It's very easy to look at all of the Bible as a textbook of theology. And that's really not the way the Bible was written. Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at various types of writing, you might say, or types of literature. You know, there are narratives, which are stories that are told. And when I say stories, I don't mean made-up stories. I'm saying true stories, the history that you see. You know, there's poetry in the scriptures. There's wisdom literature. There is prophecy, which is kind of a classification all of its own. This morning we looked at parables, which are made-up stories, but they're meant to teach deeper truths by using simple everyday means. And these letters, they need to be treated as letters, first and foremost. And then we will gain the most from them for ourselves. Maybe one of the most obvious aspects when you're reading a letter is one that we ignore most easily when it comes to the letters of the New Testament. We don't get many letters today, but I want you to try to think back to a time when you received a personal letter from someone. I'm not talking about, you know, junk mail or, you know, something that was sent out to a bunch of people saying the same thing. This is a personal letter that somebody sends to you. What do you do when you get that letter? You read it, right? And you probably read it from beginning to end, right? That's how we read letters. But I dare say that's not how we usually read the letters in the New Testament. I mean, what would you think of someone that's got a five-page letter from his fiance on Monday and decided to only read page 3 that day, the last page on Thursday, the first page 2 weeks later, and so on? It's just going to cause confusion, right? It's like listening to an audiobook and forgetting that the setting is on shuffle. And you just get random chapters. And yet, isn't that how we treat the letters of the New Testament? You know, we read one chapter and we think we should pat ourselves on the back. I really accomplished something. Don't forget, the chapter and verse divisions were not originally in the letters. When Paul wrote these letters, even the long ones like Romans and 1 Corinthians, they were just written as one letter. And knowing Paul, he's probably got a couple letters that are just one big long run-on sentence, right? But that's something we don't do. We tend to analyze and pick apart the letters without really knowing what it's all about. So this evening, as we wrap up our study on understanding Scripture, I want to focus on understanding the letters of Scripture. How do we approach them? How do we interpret them? How do we apply them? And I'd like to use, as kind of our example, Paul's letter to the Philippians. So if you want to turn to Philippians chapter 1, that's where we're going to start our study. Let's begin by understanding the context of the letter. Remember, these letters were not written recently, nor were they written locally. They were written a long time ago in a place far away. That doesn't take away the fact that these are real people dealing with real situations, but they're not today. And I mentioned this morning when we're reading parables, you know, don't try to read the parables in 21st century culture or we're going to goof it up. Same is true with the letters. We've got to put it in its original context. We need to ask some questions like, who wrote it? To whom is this letter written? When was it written? Under what circumstances was it written? Why was it written? These are all important questions that give us the context of the letter. Now, if you turn to Philippians chapter 1, The very first verse answers two of those questions right off the bat. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. Unlike modern letters, ancient letters began not with the recipient, but with the author. If you got a letter in recent times, if you wanted to know who wrote it, you turn to the end, right? Because usually they sign at the end. But in the first century of Rome, letters began with the author. They're a little bit like memorandums, if anybody still uses memorandums in offices anymore. Memos would start with from and then to. And that's exactly how the New Testament letters are. You always begin with who's writing. And so here we have Paul along with Timothy. And who did he write to? The saints at Philippi. Hence the name of the book being Philippians. Now, what do we know about Philippi? Probably not much. And this is where some resources can be helpful. And I've brought a few of them, a little bit of show and tell maybe, just so that you understand what I'm talking about. The first I would suggest is a study Bible. And there are many, many study Bibles out there. Some of them are the collective thoughts of many people together. Some are individuals. This particular one is Chuck Swindoll's Living Insights Study Bible. David Jeremiah has one. John MacArthur, Warren Wiersbe. A ton of people out there have a study Bible. Now, what a study Bible is it has the text of Scripture, but it also has very helpful notes, and you'll find maps and charts. And one of the things that even people with study Bibles fail to utilize is at the beginning of every book of the Bible, it has what's called the introduction. And in the introduction, it'll tell you, to the degree that we know, who wrote the letter, to whom was it written, when, all these questions of context, you can often find them in the introduction to a study Bible for that particular book. And so if you turn to Philippians and you have a study Bible, even before you get to chapter 1, verse 1, there should be maybe one page, might be more than one or less than one, but these basic questions are answered. And it'll give you the main focus of the letter. It'll give you an outline of the letter. Can be very, very helpful. And we often skip that. I would suggest if you're going to read one of the letters, go through that. It'll help you understand a lot of that context. Another resource that you can use is what we call a commentary. Now, a commentary is a book about a book of the Bible. And some of them are really big, like this size. Or you can get some that are really small, like this one. This is a very small commentary, but it's great. It is really well done. I like this series. It's called A Bible Commentary for Laymen. You don't need a Bible college degree to understand it. That's one thing I like about it. And it, too, has an introduction. And he explains who's writing it, to whom, what's the background, what's going on here. Utilize that. Now, if you really want to dig in, you say, you know, I don't know much about this city of Philippi. What can I discover about it? Another resource that can be helpful is a Bible dictionary. And a Bible dictionary is set up a lot like what we would think of as a dictionary. It's A to Z. But it's not simple definitions of words. They're more like articles about people and places and themes, topics. You can actually look up the book of Philippians in here, and it'll give you a lot of that introduction. Or you could look up Philippi, and it'll tell you about the city. What we know of the city from not just the Bible, but from history. And there are some things there that would be very helpful in understanding Paul's writing to them. There's also a Bible encyclopedia. And I don't know if this is technically true, but the way I look at it, a Bible dictionary is one volume. A Bible encyclopedia is usually multiple volumes. And they tend to go into a little bit more detail. We have a Bible dictionary, we have a whole set of Bible encyclopedias, we have quite a few commentaries, and we have a few study Bibles in our church library. I would strongly suggest, even if you are thinking about buying one of your own, check these out first, see if that's what you're really looking for, and it may be very helpful. Now, briefly, when it comes to Philippi, it was a Roman colony. So many of the citizens of Philippi were citizens of the Roman Empire. They were very proud of that. And that's actually reflected in Paul's writings. He uses that idea of citizenship, not citizenship of the Roman Empire, which, by the way, Paul himself was a Roman citizen. But he talks about our citizenship is in heaven. That would have meant something to the Philippians. Maybe more so than it would to the Galatians or maybe the Colossians. The fact that Philippi was a Roman city probably explains why there weren't enough Jews there to even have a synagogue. In Paul's travels, when he would go into a new city, he'd always go to the synagogue first. In Philippi, he didn't because there wasn't one. And all you needed to have enough Jewish men for a synagogue was 10. Philippi had less than 10 Jewish men living there. And that probably explains why, as you read through the book of Philippians, there's not one Old Testament quotation. Because none of the Philippians probably knew anything about the Hebrew Scriptures. It wouldn't mean something to them, whereas in other churches, Paul often quotes from the Old Testament. So again, knowing the background, knowing that historical and cultural context can explain a lot of things as we are studying one of these letters. Now, as far as the history of the church at Philippi, we do know how it began. Back in Acts chapter 16, verses 12 through 40, we read about Paul and at that point his associate Silas went to Philippi, and you read the story of the creation of the church there. We don't have time tonight to read that, but that would be something I would suggest. Read that before you read through the book of Philippians. Again, this is background. This is doing our homework a little bit. Becoming familiar with what's going on there. You're introduced to a lady named Lydia, and you're also introduced to a jailer who came to Christ and was baptized. They were probably two of the early church leaders in the church of Philippi. You find out some things that happened to Paul and Silas in Philippi that, again, are reflected in the writing of this letter. Now, again, looking at Philippians itself, Paul gives us an indication of what was going on at the time that he writes this. Chapter 1, look at verse 13. Actually, I'll start in verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So it's very evident that Paul is writing this letter from prison. That phrase, in chains, lets us know that he is being detained. Now, I don't believe that this was written from the Philippian jail, because he and Silas weren't there long enough for him to write this letter. There are a couple of times where Paul ended up in jail, but what seems to fit the context the best is that he was in jail in Rome, where Acts 28 tells us at the very end of the book of Acts, Paul had to wait 2 years under house arrest before his hearing with the emperor took place. And it's probably during that time frame that Paul writes the letter to the Philippians. Say, does that matter? Actually, it does. Because when you read the letter, especially when you read the tone of the letter, it's pretty shocking that this letter came from prison. Again, just keep that in mind. So we have an idea of who wrote it, to whom was it written. If it's true that this was during Paul's detainment in Rome, it was probably somewhere in the early 60s AD. This would have been before the Great Fire of Rome in 64, after which Christianity became illegal. So this is before any of that took place. So now let's turn to understanding the circumstances of the letter. Many scholars speak of New Testament letters as occasional, meaning that they were written to a particular first century audience and then naturally dealt with issues that were relevant to that audience. And again, this is a challenge for us. Paul knew these people, and these people knew Paul much better than we do. I find this personal illustration. I do a lot of funeral services, and many for people that I did not know personally. If it's a family that doesn't have a pastor or church, I often get called to do them. You know how challenging that is to stand up before a group of people and talk about somebody I don't know, but all of them did? That's a tall task. Well, it's a little bit like that when we're reading these New Testament letters, because Paul knows them and they know Paul, and we have not met any of them. And so we're kind of piecing things together as we can and doing the best that we can. And so it's important to consider the circumstances around which the letter was written. It's important to remember that these letters were written to other people. They weren't specifically written to us. Now, they apply to us. Don't get me wrong. We're going to get to how we apply them to us. But initially, they were written to other people. You know, they may have had questions that they communicated to the apostle, and they're in the process of answering them. You know, it's a little bit like the game show Jeopardy. You know, they give you the answer, and you got to come up with a question. And sometimes we have to kind of work backwards that way. Paul makes it real clear in 1 Corinthians, because he says, now about the things you asked me, you know, about this question, here's your answer. That's easy. Most of the letters aren't set up that way. But by reading between the lines, I think sometimes we can see what's happening between the author and the audience. The circumstances of the letter to the Philippians are established again in this first chapter. In verse 13 and 14, as I'd read earlier, Paul is imprisoned. Now, if you'd go down in that same chapter, down to verse 20, here we get Paul's mindset at the time regarding what's happening in his life. Beginning in verse 20, Paul says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart to be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. What does that tell you about the situation of the circumstances that Paul is facing right now? He is literally in a life or death ordeal. He's not going to the courthouse about a speeding ticket. He is on trial for his life. And there had been other Christians in other settings who had similar trials, and they were executed. Not as many at this point in time. That happens a few years later in abundance. In fact, it would happen to Paul later in his life. But Paul understood that he is going up to answer charges against him, and the judge of this particular trial is none other than the emperor of the Roman Empire. And it was a fellow whose name you might have heard of before, a guy named Nero. Ring any bells? How would you like to go before him when your life is on the line? I mean, he could just have a bad day and you're done. And Paul realizes that. He is very cognizant of the fact. You know, he's not saying, well, I have faith in God, so nothing's going to happen to me. He knows I may not survive this. And his attitude is, I can't lose. You know, if I'm executed, I'm with Jesus, and that's better by far than what's going on here. But if I survive and I'm released, then now I can serve Christ by serving you. And in the end, he's convinced that that's what will happen. And in reality, we believe that it did. We believe that Paul was acquitted the first time. And then he was able to go back and do some more missionary work before he was rearrested. And that time there was no getting out. But here is where Paul is right now. He is under arrest. He is chained to Roman guards 24/7. He is allowed to have some people come and see him and kind of meet some needs. He's not locked up in a prison at this point. He's under house arrest, but he's chained. He can't go anywhere. And he knows that one day his trial date will come. He's going to stand before the emperor, and he's either going to walk out or he's not. His life is in the balance. So it gives you an idea of what's going on at the time Paul writes this letter. Now, given the uncertainty of his future, he says in verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Now here, Paul gives us a little hint that there was some opposition in Philippi to those who were Christians. They weren't necessarily imprisoned, but they were being persecuted in other ways. People were opposing them. So we get an idea of the circumstances around the letter. Finally, let's turn to understanding the content of the letter. And again, I go back to what we said earlier. Treat the letter as a letter, okay? It's not a textbook of theology. We should read the letter through beginning to end in one sitting. Most of the letters, you can do that pretty easily. I know Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are a little tougher. They're long. But I would still give yourself enough time so that you can read through the entire letter from beginning to end. You may want to do it more than once. I would suggest if you have access to it, read them in more than one translation so that you get an idea. In fact, some things are even helpful in catching the tone of the letter. You get the emotions behind it. I would suggest, if you at all can without disturbing people, when you read from God's Word on your own, read it out loud. You say, why? What's the difference? Well, if you read it silently, you're only using your eyes. But if you read it out loud, you're seeing it with your eyes, you're speaking it with your mouth, and you're hearing it with your ears. Three of your senses are involved when you read out loud, and it does make a difference. You'll retain more. And you might even come across things that your eyes would skip over, but when you read it out loud and you hear it being read, it's, oh, huh, I never thought of it like that. I would recommend reading it out loud. As you read through the letter in its entirety, look for words and ideas that are repeated. I'll give you one for free. When you read through the four chapters of Philippians, not a huge book by length, you will see the words joy and rejoice 16 times. It's a key theme of the book. Being joyful, rejoicing. And you say, that's nice. Remember where it was written from. Paul is writing this from prison. He is writing it at a time in his life where he's not sure if he's going to live or die. And he's saying, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. And he's not just telling them to rejoice. He says himself, I will continue to rejoice. I remember you with joy whenever I pray for you. Here is Paul, the apostle of joy, writing from a prison situation that could mean the end of his life, and he's still able to rejoice. I also mentioned the tone of the letter. Is the writer happy, sad, angry, hopeful? You will actually find all of those elements in different letters. In this letter, Paul is very obviously filled with joy. He is rejoicing. It's a very positive letter. It's a very hopeful letter. There's a lot of optimism and confidence in these verses. In Galatians, particularly, 1 Corinthians to a little bit, you get a different emotion coming from the Apostle Paul. I think sometimes there was smoke coming out of the quill when he was writing it, because he's a little bit angry, especially Galatians. I think Galatians was the first letter that he wrote that we have in the New Testament, when he was young and zealous and, you know, pretty emotional. You'll find that if you read a paraphrase, the Living Bible, the Message. You get a little bit more of that tone. J.B. Phillips in Galatians 3:1 begins by saying, oh, you dear idiots. A little bit of an idea of where Paul was coming from there, you know. In other books, you find, you know, the author can be full of hope. Peter's letters really communicate hope. John's letters exude love. Jude, in his little letter, is written with such urgency as he's writing about false teachers that were infiltrating the church. You can catch that tone when you read the whole letter at once. The tone of Philippians can be seen right at the very beginning. Verse 3 of chapter 1, Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of the partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Full of joy, full of hope, full of optimism. Even when he had to admonish the Philippians about their conduct, he does so in positive terms. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. It's It's a long way from the dear idiots in Galatia, right? You get the different tone. And remember, New Testament letters arise out of concrete historical occasions. We need to read between the lines a little bit, get that original context. Watch for key words like therefore. You ever see a therefore? You know that Paul is connecting what he just wrote to some what's coming up next. Pay attention. So that, or if this, then that. Again, you'll see the direction that the letter is going. And once we have grasped the letter as a whole, once we get an idea of what the author is saying, I don't want to just say Paul because there's other letters in the New Testament as well. Only then can we read it theologically. Now, don't let that scare you, okay? I know we talk about theology, and that can be a scary word. How do you read a letter theologically? Once you've read it and reread it until you feel like you've got a good sense of the overall theme, then you can go back and analyze it verse by verse. You can ask yourself some questions. What does this verse teach me about God the Father? What's it teach me about God the Son or Jesus? What does this verse teach me about God the Holy Spirit? What does this teach me about human nature? What does this teach me about sin or salvation? Are there any promises in this verse? Are there any warnings? Are there any commands that I should be keeping? Now, you might take a piece of paper and divide it into columns. And as you read through, you can write these things down. My dad had devised this color code system using colored pencils, which I thought was, you know, pretty awesome, especially when you're young. You get to color in the box. Now, what you do with that is once you've gone through the whole letter, then you go back and you sort all of those topics, and you have everything Philippians says about God the Father, right here. Everything Philippians says about God the Son, salvation, human nature, all the promises, all the warnings, all the commands. Do you know what that's called? That is called systematic theology. And you thought you had to go to seminary for that. No, you don't. It's a great way to learn. But I wouldn't suggest doing that before you read through the letter and get an idea of what it's about. Finally, don't forget that the letters of the New Testament, they are inspired. They are authoritative. They still apply today. So they're not just historic documents that we can say, oh, that's cool. We need to be reading with an eye to, how does this change the way I think? How does this change the way I live? Ultimately, these letters were not just written to be enjoyed or memorized or analyzed. They're meant to be lived. So in all of our studies, we should remember that the Holy Spirit will use these ancient documents to impact our lives today. We should always read prayerfully. We should read humbly. Allow the Holy Spirit to say things we've not heard before. This last Thursday night at our Bible study, we're going through Hebrews chapter 11. We're going through a passage that I've known since I was this high. I've been through it a million times, and somebody came up with something I'd never heard it before. Whoa. God still works in those ways. We are always learning. We are, you know, as long as we're open to it. So keep an open mind. Keep our eyes and our ears open. So with this, we wrap up our series on sharpening our skills of understanding Scripture. I really hope and pray that these studies will help you in the title of one book that I've often referenced, to read the Bible for all it's worth. And with these resources we've talked about tonight and various things, please, if I can be of any help, answer any questions or get you in a direction, I'd be glad to do it. Because it's one thing to come and to be fed the Word, but it's something completely different when you're able to feed yourself. When you're able to discover things and learn things and put them into practice, that's huge. And that's really, I believe, the secret to spiritual growth. Will you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. It is such a multifaceted gem. There's so many kinds of writings, and there's just so much, not only for us to learn, but for us to live. And I pray that you would guide us as we handle your word. May we do so accurately, may we do so humbly, and may it truly change our lives. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.